In the passage before us this evening, we have the reference of the Lord Jesus has been described as a shepherd, and twice he's referred to in verse 11 and verse 14 as the good shepherd. He refers to himself actually as the good shepherd in those verses, and it's interesting that word good is translated as beautiful. It means beautiful, and I think that's a wonderful picture. He calls himself the beautiful shepherd, because he is a beautiful shepherd. He's a beautiful saviour. And I, tonight, as we look at this message, I want each one of us to relish the beauties of our saviour, of the good shepherd. And friend, if you know nothing of the saving grace of Almighty God, we pray this evening that as we look at this message, as we go through it, that you will see something of the beauty of the risen Christ, the one who laid down his life, that you might be forgiven tonight. You might be drawn to him, and you might put your faith and trust in him as Saviour. Now, in the Old Testament, we have many references to Christ as a shepherd. He is prophesied as the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And in the same way, he's referenced as the shepherd. Psalm 23, we all know it well. The Lord is my shepherd, King David could write. And Psalm 80 verse 1 speaks of him, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Again in Isaiah's prophecy, prophesying of the Saviour, of the Messiah, Isaiah 40 verse 10 and 11, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." And again in Ezekiel's prophecy, we read these words in Ezekiel 34, verse 12. "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord." So we have these Old Testament references to Christ as the shepherd, the prophesied Messiah, the shepherd, the one who had come, the one who had take back the scattered sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the shepherd would come. He'd come to the lost sheep of Israel, but he'd also come to the Gentiles and bring them into the fold also, and bring us all in together into that one body, into the church of Christ. So we have these Old Testament references to Christ as the prophesied shepherd. And likewise then in the New Testament, the Lord was clearly identified as that shepherd. You think of the words at the Last Supper. He told his disciples in Matthew 26, 31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And here he's quoting from Zechariah's prophecy. In Hebrews 13, 20, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. The Apostle Peter calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5 and 4. And it's a wonderful thing to remember tonight that he will always be a shepherd to his people. Even when we go to heaven, he will be our shepherd, because we read in Revelation 7 and 17 that in heaven's glory, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. Remember how the shepherd leads his flock, leads his sheep to those waters? Psalm 23 leads him beside those still waters. And here in heaven we have this picture of our heavenly shepherd. He still will be our good shepherd. Now, normally shepherds are not thought of as beautiful. To be a shepherd in the land of Israel was not a good job in a sense. It wasn't a high job, it was a lowly job. And shepherds were never referred to or thought of as being beautiful. But here we have this picture. Christ calls himself the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd. Our shepherd truly is beautiful. There's nothing that surpasses the glorious beauty of Christ this evening. He's beautiful beyond measure. He is the beautiful shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Now, as we read through the books of the Bible, every page of Scripture is about this good shepherd. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the whole Bible points to him. points to Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It points to him and it unfolds a wonderful plan of redemption. But I believe there's one book that reveals the inner thoughts of our Saviour much more than any other book, and that is the Gospel of John. As we look at the Gospel of John, we really get to see, as it were, the Saviour's heart. The human writer of that Gospel, the Apostle John, had a privilege that none other of the Apostles had. In this Gospel, we read that during that Last Supper in John 13:23, read these words, "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And here was John. And what a privileged position John had. He had the great privilege of being able to hear the very heartbeat of the Good Shepherd. You imagine that? To hear the very heartbeat of the Good Shepherd. And I think that's what characterizes the Gospel which he wrote. It truly reveals our Lord's own heart to us as the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. This evening I want to focus on verses 17 and 18 primarily as we look at the Good Shepherd. I believe these two verses reveal to us something of what was in the Lord's heart as he prepared to enter the city of Jerusalem to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Let's take a moment just to consider the context of these words in which they're written. Remember how they came? Chapter 9, we mentioned it. The Lord had performed the great miracle. He'd healed the blind man. That man was blind from birth. And he healed him. Remember how the religious leaders came and they accused him of doing this on the Sabbath day. Breaking God's law, healing a man on the Sabbath day. That was against the law. And then disputing with the Lord Jesus over the miracle. They were proving themselves to be truly the blind ones. The blind man that was healed, it wasn't him that was blind, but it was the spiritual leaders who had been blind all along. And it was at this time that the Lord referred to himself, to them. He told them, "I am the good shepherd." Verse 11, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd." And he's pointing out to these men, he says, "You're just the hirelings. You don't care for the sheep. You're like the wolf that comes. You leave the sheep to perish. You're only out for yourself. You're only out for what's in it for you." But he says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the beautiful shepherd. I am the one who's willing to lay down his life for these people, for these lost sheep." And these are wonderful words. Twice he references himself as the good shepherd. Verse 11 and verse 15, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And he was letting it know to those who were opposing him, who were disputing him, that he was the unique son of the Heavenly Father. And that is the good shepherd over the sheep that the Father gave him. He would lay down his life for them. And here he was pointing, obviously, to the cross. He was pointing forward to that time, and a little later he would enter into the city of Jerusalem, as was fulfilled in the Old Testament scriptures. He would enter in, and he came to the people as the promised king, but humbly riding upon the ass's colt, we're told. And the people who celebrated his coming, they celebrated him as a king coming. They believed he was going to take over, as it were, as king. And they didn't understand that just a few days later he would be on that cross. But he knew what would happen. He knew that he was about to lay down his life for those sheep, for those same people. He was coming as the good shepherd who is willing to die. And it's then that the Apostle John, shares of us what was deep in our Saviour's heart with respect to that coming sacrifice. And it's these two verses we want to really look at this evening. Verse 17. You imagine the Saviour's heart here. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." And in these words, I believe we can see something of the heart of the good shepherd who is about to lay down his life for the sheep. And I want you to notice firstly, this was motivated by eternal love. His laying down his life for the sheep was motivated by eternal love. Look at that first word in verse 17. Therefore, or we could say, for this reason doth my Father love me. Therefore. But what exactly is this therefore pointed to? What is this referencing? Is it pointing our attention backward to what Jesus had already said about his role as a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? If so, then the reason the Father loves him is because he is willing to lay down his life for the salvation of the very sheep that the Father himself loves. And if that's the case, then that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That the Heavenly Father so loved us. And that his Son also loves us who are loved by the Father, that he's willing to lay down his life. But what if also that word therefore is pointing our attention not only backward but forward in this passage to what Jesus says about laying down his life and taking his life up again? If so, then the reason the Father loves his Son is because the Son is obedient. The Son is obedient to the Father's purpose because he lays down his life with full trust that his Father will give back to him the life that he willingly laid down in obedience. And I believe both things are true tonight. Both things come together. He is loved by his Father because of his sacrifice and because of his obedience to his Father. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, and if you haven't got a Matthew Henry commentary on the Bible, get one. But he said this, and he references those words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he's speaking, he's commentated on this passage, but he references those words, "This is my beloved Son." And he says this, "What an instance is this of God's love to man, that he loved his Son the more for loving us." You think of that. God the Father loved his Son the more for loving us. See what a value Christ puts upon his Father's love, that to recommend himself to that he would lay down his life for the sheep. Did he think God's love recompense sufficient for all his services and sufferings? And shall we think it too little for ours and court the smiles of the world to make it up? Therefore doth my Father love me, that is me, and all that by faith become one with me. Me and the mystical body, because I lay down my life. And here Matthew Henry is saying, the Father loves the Son because he is willing, as it were, to lay down his life. Because he loves the Son, because the Son is willing to die for the sheep. He's willing to die for the body, for the church. Willing to die for those who didn't deserve his love, didn't deserve his mercy. John Gill, the great Baptist preacher, he said this, and just listen to this for a moment. He said, "Christ was the object of his Father's love from all eternity, and was loved by him on various accounts. First and chiefly as his own Son, as the same nature with him, equal to him, and also as mediator, engaging for and on behalf of his chosen people, and likewise as he was clothed with their nature, and even in a state of humiliation, and not only as subject to his ordinances and obedient to his will, and doing what was pleasing in his sight, but listen to this, but likewise as suffering in the room and stead, and he loved him on this account. The bruising of him was a pleasure to him, not for the sake of that itself, because hereby his decrees were accomplished, his covenant fulfilled, and the salvation of his people obtained." Listen to that. The bruising of his Son was a pleasure to the Father. And you think of that. You think of taking your own child and bruising them and putting them to death. We'd find no pleasure in that. And there was no pleasure in the act itself. But rather, God the Father took pleasure in bruising his Son and sending his Son to the cross and pouring out his wrath upon his Son. He took pleasure in that, not for the very act, because of the result of the act, what that brought. His covenant was fulfilled, the salvation of his people was obtained through the act. And therefore God the Father took pleasure in that act, because we are here and we are saved and we're part of that body, we're part of that, the body of Christ, we're part of the church, we're part of the God's family. So he says here in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me." You see, this is all motivated by eternal love. Remember what Christ said in John 12 and 23, on the very day he rode into the city of Jerusalem to die for us, he said this, "And the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." You see, we are the sheep. We are the sheep that God the Father loves. And the Son of God, who loves the ones that the Father loves, came to this earth, became one of us, in order that he might give us eternal life. Why? Because we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And dear friend, tonight, if you're still a sinner, you're dead tonight, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And therefore, you need to be resurrected from the dead. And for that to happen, the only way that could happen, the only way you could receive this resurrection life, is for the Son to become one of us, to die in our place, in a room in our stead, as was mentioned, and then resurrected unto life, that he might give us life also. The Father's love for us. He so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, the Good Shepherd, the beautiful Shepherd, the darling of his bosom, the lovely Lord Jesus, the only one in this world who did not deserve to be punished, the only one in this world who did not deserve to die. He sent him because he so loved us. And I believe this was on the Lord's heart, as it were. It was love. It was the love of our Savior for us that was so great that he's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And it was the Father's love for us that was so great that he would send his Son to die and secure our salvation. And what's more, it was the Son's love for the Father that was so great that he is willing, in obedience to his Father, to lay down his life, trusting him that he would raise him again from the dead, all motivated by eternal love. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." We want to see something else here. Secondly, I want you to see this was an act of sovereign initiative. It was an act of sovereign initiative. When we read the story of the cross and we think of all the things that came together, we think of it as a story of the Savior being betrayed by one of his own, don't we? We mentioned Judas this morning. We think of Judas betraying the Lord with 30 pieces of silver. And it's a story of how wicked men took the Savior and flogged him, nailed him to a cross, and crucified him. It seems to be a story in which all things were under the control of man and under the control of sinners, those wicked men. But verse 18, the Lord shares his own heart concerning his cross, and he lets us know, in reality, that everything remained under his control. With respect to his own life, he said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Right after that passage which the Lord spoke about the grain of wheat that would fall into the ground to produce much fruit, John goes on to say in John 12 and 27, the Lord said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." People therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Another said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If I be lifted up from this earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Here he is. He knows exactly what's going to happen. This has been the plan here. It remained under his control. Even as Judas went out to betray him, under the power of the devil, as he went to do his wicked act, he could not do that until the Lord uttered these words in John 13:27, as the Lord broke that bread and gave it to him and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." Even that was under the control of the sovereign God. And one of the truly great mysteries of the Savior's death for us is that it is done by men who are fully responsible for their actions, but the whole time are under the sovereign initiative of the Lord himself. He was under no compulsion to die for us. He willingly gave himself. We think of the words in Acts 2. We spoke of Peter this morning. And Peter preached to his own Jewish kinsmen, even to those who crucified the Lord. And in Acts 2, he said this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter says, you've done it. But God has foreordained it. Yes, you have crucified him. It is an act of their own jealousy. It is an act of their own hatred. But they could only do so because he had been delivered to them by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, because of his submission to the will of the Father. And I want you to see in this, because many people today preach that the cross was an afterthought. They preach that Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden took God by surprise. That God didn't plan it that way. That God placed Adam and Eve in paradise and that was the end of it. But their fall took God by surprise, and people say that today. And they say the cross, that was just a plan B in the mind of God, that he had to send his son to die. That was not planned. But friend, this was all in the sovereign act of God. This was a sovereign initiative. This was the plan from the very annals of eternity, before any one of us were ever formed, before Adam and Eve was ever formed, before this world was spoken into existence. This was God's plan from all eternity, that he would send his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would go willingly to the cross, that he would die that awful death to save us from our sin, so that he would get all the glory, that he would get all the glory. He laid it down of himself. What love. We want you to see also here, thirdly, this was a display of divine authority. Because he says there in verse 18, with respect to his own life, he says, "I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." That word power means authority. It's translated as authority. He acted with authority. And it wasn't simply that he had the authority to lay down his life alone. Because of all reverence this evening, any one of us have the authority to lay down our own lives. But he not only had the authority to lay it down, but he had the authority to take it up again, which none of us can. Obviously, that sets him apart from every other human being that ever walked on this earth. He had the authority to both lay down his life, to give his life, but he also had the authority to take it up again. You think of the words of Christ. Remember when he went into the temple and he chased out the money changers and drove them out of the temple for selling and the oxen and the sheep and so forth. And the Jewish leaders came to him and said, "What authority have you to drive these people out to do such a thing? Who gave you this authority?" John chapter 2, verse 18, read these words. They said, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days." But they spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Here he's speaking of the authority he has to lay down his life, the authority to take it up again. Paul said in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God of power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Christ alone had the divine authority over the temple. He had the divine authority over the Sabbath. He had the divine authority over blindness, over leprosy, over illness, over the wind, over the waves, over creation. And tonight, friend, he has authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to forgive sin. There are many religious groups today, and they say they have the authority to forgive sin. The Pope says he has the authority to forgive sin. The priest in the confessional will say he has the authority to say your sins are forgiven. And maybe some people tonight in this meeting or watching online think they have the authority, or they have the ability, they have the power to work to that end, to enter heaven by their good works, by their religion, by their acts of morality. They think they have the authority to enter into heaven, to have acceptance of God. But as Christ and Christ alone, outside of Christ, there's no authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to lay down his life. He has the authority to take it up again. He has the authority to say, go, thy sins are forgiven. It's Christ and Christ alone. Why? Why is he the authority? Because he is the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin forever. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, friend. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for your sin tonight. It's Christ and Christ alone, and he has this authority to forgive you of your sin. Now he closed by saying, then the verse 18, this command have I received of my Father. So there's one more thing I believe he had wanted us to know as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and that is he completed this in humble obedience. He laid down his life in humble obedience. He laid down his life willingly. He acted in authority that was given to him, both to lay down his life and to take it again. But nevertheless, he did nothing on his own. He did nothing on his own. All that Christ ever did on this earth, he did in perfect obedience to the will of his Father in heaven. That's one of the great characteristics of his earthly ministry, which John highlights in many times, John 4:37. Christ told his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's why I'm here, to do the will of him that sent me. Again, John 6:37, he said to those who saw his miracles but didn't believe in him, he said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but to raise it up again at that last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at that last day. He came in complete obedience to his Father. John 14:30, during his last meal of his disciples, he spoke of his coming betrayal. He said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. And then in his final prayer to the Father, just before he was arrested and taken away to be crucified, in John 17 he prayed, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And this sacrificial death on the cross was done in perfect obedience to the Father. You see, it was the Father's will that sinners would be saved. It's the Father's will that sinners would be saved. And because the Father loves us and loves sinners, it was the Son's delight, who also loves us, to perfectly accomplish the will of the Father. It is a work that is motivated by eternal love for us, as an act of his own sovereign initiative toward us, to display his divine authority with respect to us, and all completed in perfect obedience to the Father's will. The people who heard him say these things didn't know what to make of it. And look at verse 19. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil, he's mad, why hear ye him? But others said, these are not the words of him that have a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And friend, tonight, I wonder what will your response be? What will your response be to the good shepherd? What will your response be to the beautiful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you say, he's mad? He's mad. Because in essence tonight, if you reject him as Saviour, if you say, I'll make it to heaven my own way, I'll make it to heaven by my good works, by coming to church, by being good and doing my best, you're saying Christ was mad to go to the cross and lay down his life. In essence, that's what you're saying. You're saying, like these people saying, hey, he's a devil or he's mad. And in essence, you're saying he's mad. Because you're saying, in essence, what a foolish thing to do. To lay down his life, to go to the cross, when I can go to heaven my own way. When I can go to heaven by coming to church. When I can go to heaven by saying prayers. When I can go to heaven by being a good person. You're saying the good shepherd was mad. You're saying, what a foolish thing to do, to lay down his life when you can go to heaven this way or that way or the other way. But others said, these are not the words of him that have a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Friend, what will your response be to him tonight, who gave his life, that you might be saved, that you might be ransomed, you might be redeemed, you might be born again, you might be forgiven. You might have peace with God, because tonight you have no peace. If you're still in your sin, you're under condemnation. God's wrath is upon you. You see, there were countless shepherds in Israel of old for whom a sheep was slain as a sin offering, because that happened daily in the temple. The lamb was taken. The lamb was slain on behalf of the shepherds. But he was the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He was slain for sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Isaiah says he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And here he is, willingly going to the cross, willingly giving his life for the sinner. Dear sinner, Christ laid down his life that you might be saved tonight. What do you think of him? Do you see his beauty? Do you look upon him as someone who is beautiful? Someone who is beautiful? Someone who is good? Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 6 to 10, he says, for when we are yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, and for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die, and some have. We had Remembrance Sunday, and many gave their lives and laid down their life for their friends. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, enemies of the cross, Christ, the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, the lovely Savior, Christ died for us. And much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. What will you do with the good shepherd tonight, friend? Will you come unto him? Will you, as it were, enter into that place of safety, that place of security, into that fold of salvation? Will you enter through that door, that one way, unto the good shepherd? Or will you continue, as it were, to stray as a lost sheep? Being lost is always a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. Because if you continue in that state of lostness, you'll continue down that path of destruction, down that broad road that leads to a lost sinner's hell. Dear friend, it'll be too late for you then. It'll be too late for you then to cry out for the good shepherd. But rather he will turn from being the good shepherd to being your judge. And you'll be there to stand before him as a sinner, condemned, under God's wrath. But tonight he offers himself. He offers himself, as it were, in your stead. He died in the sinner's place. He gave his life. He laid down his life so you might be forgiven. He has the authority to forgive you tonight. Maybe you've tried this and that and the other. You've never found peace. You've never come to that place where you find, I have peace of God. I have the matter settled. But tonight, friend, Christ has the authority to settle the matter once and for all. Before you leave this meeting, before you even get up of your seat, you can cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, Lord, and he will save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What will you do with him this evening? Will you trust him? Or will you reject him once again, as you have done maybe for years and years and years? What, friend, if this was the last night you would hear his call in the gospel, What would it be if you walked out those doors this evening, never to hear that tender voice of the shepherd calling you, never to experience God's Spirit striving of you, rather your heart, like Pharaoh's, been hardened and hardened and hardened. He that is often reproof hardened his neck and is suddenly cut off. And friend, I pray this evening you'll consider these things. Let's come to the Lord as we close our meeting in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one whose beauties surpass anything in this world. We thank you for the one who is willing to give his life, the one who gave us back to the smiters, the one who is spat upon, the one who had the crown of thorns hammered into his lovely brow, the one who is mocked and scorned, and the one who suffered those hours of the wrath of a holy God as he suffered our hell, as our punishment was poured out upon him. And yet he did it gladly. He did it willingly. It is all motivated by eternal love. He didn't have to do it with his arm twisted up his back, but rather voluntarily, he went to the cross. Yet tonight, Father, there may be those in this meeting, those watching online, look at the Saviour's sacrifice and say, it's not good enough for me, I don't need it. I can come my own way to heaven. I can come my own way to God. I can make restoration for my sin my own way. I can deal with my sin through my good works and my morality. And we say really in essence that Christ, what he did was mad. Didn't need to be done. Oh, Lord of mercy. Speak on, Lord, even as the voice of the preacher grows silent. Speak on in this, among this gathering, among those that watch online. Draw the sinner to Jesus. We thank you for the good shepherd who is willing to save those who come unto him. Bless us now, Father, as we leave this gathering. We pray for thy good hand upon us, Lord, in all that we do this week. Help us, Lord, in our service unto thee. May we bring glory and honour to thy great name in all that we do. Be with us now. Part us with thy fear and with thy favour. We pray this all in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.